Okay, 1 Samuel 16, verses 1 to 23. Samuel anoints David. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul, since I have rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I am sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be king." But Samuel said, "How can I go? Saul will hear about it and kill me." The Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' Invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what to do. You are to anoint for me the one I indicate." Samuel did what the Lord said. When he arrived at Bethlehem, the elders of the town trembled when they met him. They asked, "Do you come in peace?" Samuel replied, "Yes, in peace. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord." "Consecrate yourselves and come to the sacrifice with me." Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass in front of Samuel. But Samuel said, "The Lord has not chosen this one either." Jesse then made Shammah pass by. But Samuel said, "Nor has the Lord chosen this one." Jesse made 7 of his sons pass before Samuel. But Samuel said to him, "The Lord has not chosen these." So he asked Jesse, "Are these all the sons you have?" "There is still the youngest," Jesse answered. "He is tending the sheep." Samuel said, "Send for him. We will not sit down until he arrives." So he sent and had him brought in. He was ruddy, with a fine appearance and handsome features. Then the Lord said, "Rise and anoint him. He is the one." So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power. Samuel then went to Ramah. David in Saul's service. Now the Spirit of the Lord had departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord tormented him. Saul's attendants said to him, "See, an evil spirit from God is tormenting you. Let our Lord command his servants here to search for someone who can play the harp. He will play when the evil spirit from God comes on you, and you will feel better." So Saul said to his attendants, "Find someone who plays well and bring him to me." One of the servants answered, "I have seen a son of Jesse of Bethlehem who knows how to play the harp. He is a brave man and a warrior. He speaks well and is a fine-looking man, and the Lord is with him." Then Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, "Send me your son David, who is with the sheep." So Jesse took a donkey loaded with bread, a skin of wine, and a young goat, and sent them with his son David to Saul. David came to Saul and entered his service. Saul liked him very much, and David became one of his armor bearers. Then Saul sent word to Jesse, saying, "Allow David to remain in my service, for I am pleased with him." Whenever the Spirit from God came upon Saul, David would take his harp and play. Then relief would come to Saul. He would feel better, and the evil spirit would leave him.
You may be seated. Let us just go to the Lord and ask that He just help us as we consider His word this evening. Father, as we have just sung, my prayer is, Lord, that You would take the veil from our hearts, Lord. There's so many things that influence us in this world. Lord, we want nothing to be a hindrance as we come to You. Father, help us as we listen to Your word. Help us as we try and take in what You have said to us. And by that, we ask that You keep me faithful to Your word, Lord, that I may proclaim it the way You desire it to be proclaimed, and that our hearts may be ready to receive what it is that You have for us. So, Father, we don't want to pretend to be a church. We don't want to play Christian games. We want to be changed. We want to be transformed into the glory of our Savior, becoming more and more like Him every day. And as we've heard this morning, Father, we are weak, we are fearful, we are small in account. And Lord, we don't even recognize how weak we truly are without You, our Father. Father, as we preach this evening, as we hear Your word proclaimed, we are mindful that this is the day when the church started all those years ago, as You poured out Your Spirit on Your people. Oh, Father, please meet with us this evening. May Your word encourage us. May it challenge us. We ask this in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. Now, I wonder, as you read through that passage, I wonder if anything struck you. You know, it's sometimes difficult when we look at a narrative in the Bible. I remember when I was younger, you read the story of David and all the mighty things he does, and you read your children Bibles and you hear of all these great things that he conquered. You like to put yourself in David's shoes, isn't it? We like to see ourselves as the one who God has looked upon with a heart that is His, a heart that the Lord would desire. And yet, when we look at the New Testament, when we look at the context of what Jesus came to do for us, we recognize that we are so far from that reality. And yet, in this passage, we see that God is the one who chooses for His own purposes. We see really the outworking of God's sovereign selection. And it's a term that many believers are uncomfortable with. You know, to consider that God chooses one and not another makes us feel uncomfortable. But brothers and sisters, we need to remember that God is God. He is the one who chooses. The Bible makes it clear. He makes it clear in this passage as Samuel is called to go and anoint one that God Himself has chosen in the midst of His people. I think if we look at this passage, we're going to see how 1 Samuel chapter 16 describes for us really God's sovereign choosing of David as king. And as He does it, it contrasts, you know, our own ability to look at things in the world and the need that we so often feel to have preferences in certain areas. Where this passage shows us that it doesn't depend on the preference of man, but on God's divine selection. And so doing, show us what God considers to be the criteria for leadership or calling in the life of any given church, any given family. God's purposes will prevail. You know, I don't know, it's not so popular here in England. It's very popular in America. I don't know if any of you have ever heard of the lady called Lottie Moon. You know, in America, I think still these days, you know, at a certain time of the year, they've got what they call the Lottie Moon offering. She was a missionary that went to China. And she was a young lady that was born into a Baptist family. She herself wasn't a Christian till a little bit later in her life. But when she came to the Lord, she couldn't help but feel that she was chosen for a purpose. You know, and when we look at the New Testament, it becomes abundantly clear in almost every one of Paul's letters as he reminds us that God has a purpose for each and every one of his children. You know, in Romans, for example, he says, you know, we should imitate Paul, and as we imitate him who imitates Christ, he says that he was set apart for the purposes of God. And so doing, we recognize that each and every one of us is set apart for the purposes of God. And this is a calling that Lottie Moon felt very clear in her life. You know, she was very intelligent. She had a lot of ambitions as a young lady. In a time when not lots of young ladies were educated, she had a very, very broad education, and she was very intelligent and ambitious as well. And when she came to faith, her relationship with Jesus transformed her totally. She sensed God's calling to enter into the mission field, and she eventually traveled to China, where she would serve the Lord in that mission field for over 40 years. You know, she worked in one little area that was surrounded by rural villages with lots of difficulties. She struggled with the language. She struggled with so many things. But as she persisted, because she believed that God had a purpose for her there in her life, rather than returning home, she persevered faithfully, trusting that the Lord will make a way for her. And she, because she was so filled of the reality of Christ, was a person who had great compassion. She had tremendous zeal for the Lord and a willingness to sacrifice her personal comforts wherever the need called. You know, during times of political unrest and famine, she gave more than she could afford. And eventually, at the end of her time serving there, she was so emaciated and brought low in her own health because she just gave to people continually. She was eventually convinced to travel back to the States where she could recover. And she was so broken that she ended up dying on the ship as she traveled back to the States. A person completely surrendered to God's will and to the service of God's people in that area. And, you know, I wonder sometimes when we think of calling or God's appointing, we often have glorious things in view. You know, and yet, as we were reminded this morning, it's often in that suffering that the glory of Christ is most present among us. I think if we look at this passage, we see even as God select this young man who he will anoint according to his divine wisdom and purpose, we see that it demonstrates to us that God's perspective vastly differs from the perspective of the world and from people, and sometimes even from us, isn't it? What do we look for in people? You know, in this first section, look at verses 1 through to 5 again. Just let your eyes fall upon those verses again. We see here divine direction delivered. You know, God calls Samuel. He says, go and anoint for him somebody that he will identify. And it's actually quite striking when you look at the passage. You know, you could think, Lord, why didn't you tell Samuel, go to Jesse's house and find the youngest son and anoint him? It's almost like the Lord wants Samuel to see how even a godly person can succumb to what we think is the right thing in every circumstance instead of looking at what the Lord considers. You know, Samuel was a godly man. He was so well renowned that as he came into this village, the people was filled with fear. They were filled with awe because God's man had come into their very presence. And yet, we look at the initial narrative and we see that Samuel got it completely wrong. You know, as the oldest is brought before him, God says to Samuel that he has not chosen him. The Lord told Samuel that he should take a heifer with him and go and make a sacrifice to the Lord in that place that he may anoint the one that God has called into his presence. You see, if we look at God choosing and what God does in the life of any believer, anybody that comes to God, the first thing that we learn from this passage is that God is the one who initiates the process in every place. God is the one who initiates the process here by choosing a king, by sending Samuel to Jesse's house. And yet, as Samuel goes with this good tiding of the Lord, that's eventually going to become a precursor of the Lord Jesus Christ that points us to the Lord. Yet, Samuel, as he goes, is grieving about what is to happen with Saul. He is filled with turmoil because the Lord had taken the kingdom from Saul. Grieving over what Samuel thought God's plan was. You know, has that not happened in your life in some instances where you had come to a point, you had determined that God has this plan or that plan for your life, and as you enter into those things, as you start going through life, you know, you bump your head a few times, you find difficulty here and there. Eventually, you get to a point where you have to recognize, have I got this right? Is this God's plan for me? Have I discerned correctly? Not only us that struggle like that. Samuel had the same struggle. You know, in Luke 24, after Jesus was crucified, you know, and the disciples on that road were speaking to the Lord. They even say at that point, but we had hope that he was the one to redeem Israel. They're speaking to the Lord himself and they say, we don't know what has happened. You know, we were convinced he was coming to redeem Israel and now he's been crucified. You know, their world has been turned upside down. Everything that they have expected has unraveled. But why has it unraveled? Because God had a far greater plan. God's plan was the perfect plan. It's the plan that will stand throughout eternity. But, thankfully, is it not glorious to recognize that God's plans aren't hindered by our current circumstances or our human disillusionment? Nothing we can put as an obstacle can hinder our God. He will have his way. You know, if you think about the persecution of the Christians in the Roman Empire, the Roman authorities attempted to crush Christianity through imprisonment and execution. We have been working through Philippians, and isn't it wonderful that as we looked at the passage last week, it says, what has happened to me, as Paul proclaimed, it has actually served to advance the gospel. God cannot be hindered. We, as believers, as we look at this passage, are called to trust in God's timings. You know, in this passage, look at verse 1. It says, the Lord said to Samuel. Then again in verse 2, in the middle, it says, the Lord said, take up the heifer. In verse 4, it says, Samuel did what the Lord said. All of these things indicate to us that God is the one that is controlled in this situation. His timings will prevail. His timings is the one that directs the affairs of man, of governments, of everything in this world. And despite initial uncertainties as Samuel went into this place where God was calling him, or the fact that he misunderstood God's plans, that he pointed to the wrong individuals and things like this, God's plan would prevail. You know, isn't it amazing that God's plan will always prevail? Think of what Paul says to the church in Galatians, a church that had things so wrong. It was a church, as he spoke to him, he says, how can you be so quickly bewitched? How can you so quickly be taken from the gospel of grace to now think that you have to come and work and earn your way to the forgiveness of God? He says to them, as he reminds them of what God has achieved for them, he says, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoptions of sons. You know, even in a church where they turn to another gospel and they head down the wrong road for a little bit, God's poor purposes will not be thwarted, and God sent his man again to remind them of the truth of the gospel, that they are adopted through grace and not through works. We see, as we come to verse 6, look at verse 6. It says there, when they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look in his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. Isn't that a scary word to receive? I have rejected him. Why? Not because Eliab didn't fit the picture, not because he perhaps wasn't strong enough or tall enough, but because he wasn't God's anointed one. He wasn't the one appointed by God himself. You know, Samuel initially looks at Eliab. He looks at it in a way, perhaps the way he looked at Saul. Saul's head was taller than all the other men. He was a man that the people looked to and said, yes, surely we will let this man lead us. David's elder brother fit the same picture. Is the chosen one based on outward appearance? Often that's what we do, isn't it? We perhaps consider who we want to call as our pastor, or who we want to put in a certain position, and we consider their achievements, what they've done in the past. These things are not wrong. The Lord calls us to discern, to delineate, to investigate, to be responsible in what we do. But do we turn to the Lord and seek what the Lord has for us? And that's what we see Samuel is doing here. Although he has his own opinions, we can see in this passage that he is in the constant presence of the Lord his God. And everything he considers, the Lord is speaking to him. The Lord says to him, do not look at his appearance. The Lord is teaching him what he should be looking for. We, like I said, look at what we see. But God is the one who chooses. God is the one who appoints. In the same way as he called this nation, who he now will provide a king for, when he called them, Moses reminds the nation in Deuteronomy chapter 7. He says, for you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the people of the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. The Lord did not set his affection on you and chose you because you were more numerous than other people, for you were the fewest of all the people. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath that he swore to your ancestors, that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. Isn't that a beautiful statement? Because the Lord loved you. You know, why are you in God's presence today? Why are you a child of God? We need to remember this truth, that it's because the Lord God loves you. He chose you because he loves you. Not because there was something amazing about you that you outshined all the rest. I mean, I can look at myself and clearly know I don't outshine anyone really. But God chose to love me. He called me to be his son. He called you to be his son and daughter. That is why we are chosen. Because of what God has done. We said earlier that it's all these things we see in this passage are things that the Lord initiates. And in this passage we see that the Lord says to Samuel, he doesn't look on the outward appearance, but he looks at the heart. And here is actually a passage that we can misunderstand. You know, because we can say, oh, I know somebody's heart. I know what they're like. I know who they are truly. Can we ever really know? You know, when the Bible says that the heart is deceitfully wicked above all things and beyond cure, who can understand it? I, the Lord, searches the heart and examines the mind to reward each people according to their conduct, according to what their deeds deserve. And if the heart is deceitfully wicked, what does our deeds deserve? Deserves eternal separations from the presence of our Lord, for no wicked heart can come into the presence of our God. That's why, brothers and sisters, Christ had to die. He had to die that we may be given a new heart. As it says in Ezekiel, as the Lord speaks to the prophet, he says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. That is what God had done with David. David was not a man who had a heart that God found pleasing because he was unlike anyone else. He was a man who was changed by God himself. He was a man who had a heart of flesh that was given to him that was able to respond to the stimuli of the Spirit as God ministered to him. As God looked upon David, he looked upon the heart that he placed there. God was the sovereign one, the one that engaged in this. You know, I remember a story a couple of years ago, well, a good couple of years, probably 20 years ago. I was still in the army. It's amazing how time flies, isn't it? You think of it and you think it was yesterday. But I had a friend who professed to be a Christian, and yet he struggled. He struggled with alcohol. He struggled with being faithful to his wife. And every time he would get drunk, his wife would get on the phone and say to me, Tian, can you come and speak to this individual? And I would go over, and I remember one day was particularly bad. He was threatening to commit suicide, and he probably would have if he could stand on the stool long enough to get the cord around his head. And as I came there, I spoke to him, I pleaded with him, and we went out onto his balcony. And he said to me, Tian, I struggle, but I love Jesus. Jesus is in my heart. I know he loves me. I know I am his. And, you know, the following Sunday, he came to church. A couple of our friends were like, it's so good to see him back. You know, our brother is back with us. And I can remember it struck me because within a couple of weeks, he was back to his old ways. You know, and we want to rejoice. We say, a brother is back with us. No, sometimes we have to recognize perhaps A goat has just run away for a little bit again and come into the fold of God. Now, this individual, many years later, the Lord did change him, did bring him back into a relationship with him. And he got away from alcohol. But that wasn't because, as he said, Jesus is in my heart. It was because God took that heart of stone that rejected the truth of God and wanted to live in light of the sin that he enjoyed. God took that heart and changed it and made him a new creation that was now able to live for the glory of God. And that's what we see in this passage. You know, in Jeremiah, we're reminded, as the prophet says, all nations will serve him and his son and his grandson until the time of his land comes, that many nations and great kings will be subjugated by him. God's purposes will prevail. God will have a way. You know, it's not just in the Old Testament that we see this, but when we come to the letter that Paul writes to Titus, he reminds us that God saves us not because of righteous things that we have done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. God is the one who changes that heart. And as Samuel is called by God to look upon the heart of the one that God will select, we need to remember that God is the one who changes that heart. God is the one who makes that heart perfect. You know, I think as we look at this, it challenges us. It brings us to a point where we need to reevaluate our own judgments, our assumptions about others, but also our assumptions about ourselves. As we remember, God is the one who searches every aspect of our life. There's nothing we can hide from him. None of our thoughts, none of our deeds. It's all playing out in his presence. He's the one that takes a heart of stone and changes. You know, Jonathan Edwards, that great preacher that had such a great effect in America, he said, when I look into my own heart and take a view of my wickedness, it looks like an abyss infinitely deeper than hell. Oh, brothers and sisters, isn't it amazing that God can take a heart like that and make us acceptable to him? You know, Charles Spurgeon said, men have been helped to live by remembering that they must die. We must die to ourselves. We must die to our selfish desires and live for the glory of God. And that's what we see when Samuel comes in verse 11 and he calls out to Jesse and he says, are all your sons here? He's here to anoint in light of God's destiny, God's plan, God's providence. And so, and Jesse said, there remains yet the youngest. And Samuel said, send and get him, for we will not sit down until he comes. You know, I wonder, as we look at this, how often do we just accept things as they are? You know, sometimes I think God wants us to go that little bit further. God wants us to push through the difficulties, the struggles, not in our own strength, but as we look to him. As we look to Christ, who David becomes the precursor for. You know, as Samuel comes here and he anoints David, it symbolizes God's affirmation and empowerment of the future role of David. He's calling him to be king, the leader, the savior, the rescuer of his people, who again has fallen into the hands of the Philistines. And so, as David is anointed here, it points us to Jesus Christ. And as it says there in verse 12, and he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy, and he had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, arise and anoint him, for this is he. And it's such a beautiful statement. And as we see that statement that this is he, we are also reminded that Jesus is the one who God appoints. He is the Christ, the eternal one. And as David come here to rescue God's people, we are reminded that Jesus is ultimately the one who comes and rescue each and every one of us. You know, 2 Timothy, as Paul writes to this young man, he says, he, being Jesus, saved us and called us to a holy life. He called us to a life that is different, not because of anything that we have done, of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given to us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time. So before history began, as we see these purposes of God and David unfolding before us, we know that these are the purposes pointing us to what God will do through and for us. You know, I think as we see God's purposes prevail here, even in the midst of Israel as they are in turmoil, it leads us to a place where we can trust that God is the one who equips those that he calls. He equips those that he elects. In Psalm 62, we are reminded of God's amazing grace in sustaining those who he calls. Listen what the psalmist says. It's David himself writing it fittingly. He says, truly, my soul finds rest in God. My salvation comes from him. Truly, he is my rock and my salvation. He is my fortress. I will never be shaken. How long will you assault me? Would all of you throw me down? This leaning wall, this tottering fence, surely they intend to topple me from my lofty place. They take delight in lies. With their mouths they bless, but in their heart they curse. Yes, my soul finds rest in God. My hope comes from him. Truly, he is my rock and my salvation. He is my fortress. I will not be shaken. Now, David reminds us that even though he looks like a tottering fence, his security, his fortress is the Lord God himself. You know, the most important thing about this psalm is that David is making God his only object of trust. What have you made your object in trust, of trust? Is it your life savings, your pension, your home, your family? Oh, brothers and sisters, these are all great and wonderful gifts, but let God be the only object of our trust. For he is the only one that will never, never disappoint us. You know, as we see the rest of this passage, I'm not going to go through the rest, but as we see God calling David and appointing him for his purposes, isn't it amazing to still see the humility in David? Even though he's now called to be a king, he doesn't now stand lifted high above his brethren. He doesn't say, hey, I'm the future king. He goes back and he ministers to the sheep that God has put before him. And when the king who is meant to replace calls him into his service, he humbly goes. Why? Because as the psalm says, God was the object of his trust. As we see God electing us for the purposes that he calls us, let us be those who put our trust in him and him alone. I think this passage, brothers and sisters, encourages us to trust God, to trust his divine purposes for our lives and for the lives of our family. And especially and more so, when we feel overlooked or unqualified. You know, as we look to God, He's the one that reminds us that the fact that He has called us into His presence is not based on our outward appearance, not based on what we have done, but based on the heart that He's given us through Christ Jesus. Let us go to the Lord in prayer and thank Him for what He has done. Lord, as we think about this passage, we thank You, Father, that as we see the contrast between the way You look at the heart and the way people look at the heart, we see, Father, that Your judgment is based on Your perfect knowledge. And in that perfect knowledge, the reality that the Lord Jesus is the one in whose righteousness we stand. Father, may that always emphasize to us that You are the one who put inner potential into each and every one of Your children. Not our abilities, not our qualifications or what the world may think, but what You have done. Lord, help us to always look to the greater King that David points us to. Help us to always look at Jesus, who is the example of the perfect man and the one who gives us this perfect heart, a heart after God, that we may seek to live for His glory and for His will. In Jesus' name, amen.